The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at his guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be no weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, for the third week in a row, our gospel passage features a parable from Jesus. And the context is the same as last week's. Jesus is mere days away from being crucified. He's already entered Jerusalem and turned over the tables in the temple. And now, while teaching in the temple, he has just been confronted by the chief priests and elders, who are questioning his authority to do any of this. Well, last week we saw that Jesus first responds to them by telling his parable of the two sons, because the second son in that parable illustrated these religious leaders to a T. How they had talked so much about the coming Messiah, but now that Jesus was here, they were balking, refusing to believe in him or to receive the salvation he brings. But in today's gospel passage, Jesus is still responding to them, these religious leaders, when he tells this parable of the wedding feast. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now, the first thing we need to understand about this parable is that in ancient times, when someone like a king was planning the wedding of his son, typically this would have involved two invitations. First, before the king knew exactly when the wedding feast would be prepared and ready, he would send an initial invitation just to notify potential guests to get themselves ready to come. And this was necessary because weddings were a bit bigger deal back then than they even are now. Frankly, they were the biggest events people enjoyed back then. And they typically lasted for 7 days. So while most people would feel honored to be invited, particularly with it being the king's son, we can assume most, if not all, would accept that invitation, it was also a big time commitment for people to get ready for, as it was a lot of time to be away from their homes or farms or businesses. So whomever the king wanted to attend would first receive this initial invitation, letting them know that a wedding was on the horizon. But then when the feast was actually prepared, the king would send out a second invitation to all who had accepted the first one, notifying them that it was now time to come, that the feast was ready. And it's this second invitation that's actually what's happening in verse 3 of the parable. The king would have already sent out the initial invitation, and now his servants are notifying everyone who had accepted that first invitation that it's now time for the wedding. And yet, to the king's dismay, none of those who had accepted the first invitation are willing to come. Now, to those hearing this parable, this would have been shocking, right? A shocking development that everybody would stand up the king on the occasion of his son's wedding. And yet it's meant to illustrate the absurdity of the Jews' reaction to Jesus' ministry, right? For so long, they had excitedly anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They had accepted God's initial invitation or his announcement that a Messiah would come. They'd accepted that with joy. And yet now that Jesus is here, they're finding all sorts of reasons to opt out. So Jesus continues on. Again, the king sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, I know there's some folks out there who just don't really enjoy going to weddings. But killing a guy over just being invited to a wedding seems a bit dramatic, right? Although this, of course, represents the extreme reaction of the very religious, of the exact religious leaders that Jesus is talking to, right? Who had responded negatively to John the Baptist and were just days away from successfully conspiring to have Jesus executed, crucified. So you see, so far, this parable parallels exactly what we saw Jesus saying to them last week with his parable of the two sons. But following verse 6, today's parable moves beyond the scope of last week's, where Jesus says in verse 7, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." See, this actually foretells what Israel will experience after rejecting Jesus, when just 40 years later, in 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will fall at the hands of the Romans. Jesus is prophesying it right there. But then Jesus arrives at the good news, for us at least, because he reveals how because of this rejection, salvation will be open to all nations. As the king proceeds to tell his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and those invited were not worthy. So go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." So the servants went out into the roads and gathered all those whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, the king's invitation to the bad and good most importantly reveals that in Jesus, God will eliminate human sinfulness as an obstacle to coming into his presence and to living in his kingdom through the forgiveness of sins. And more on that in a minute. But beyond that, beyond sin and morality, the bad referred to in the bad or good here probably would have also represented the reality that physical or mental flaws would no longer preclude anyone from the kingdom either. See, when it came to handicaps like blindness, or being crippled or paralyzed, as well as mental handicaps, simply like being unintelligent, but also what today we would call being mentally ill. In Judaism, some of these elements were considered evidence not only of sin, but of God's rejection of a person. And this seems to be consistent with ancient thought that was pervasive in those days, even outside of Judaism, as other contemporary religions of those days were discriminatory as well, right? They would refuse to admit people whom they considered to be damaged goods, right? So a significant way Christianity was set apart in the ancient times was that its gospel is for all, for both bad and good of all kinds. But of course, the invitation of the bad and good most importantly represents the forgiveness made available to all people who are willing to repent of their sins and put their trust, live with their trust in Jesus. Once again, in Judaism, if you were, for example, a tax collector or a prostitute, you are believed to be rejected and despised by God, as we were reminded of just last week, right? But through Jesus, the gospel is that no one is disqualified from entering God's kingdom. No one's disqualified based upon the sins they've committed. Although, the end of the parable reminds us that the purpose of salvation is not for us to remain in our sin, to remain in our filth. By no means. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus says, "But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." See, even though the king had now welcomed anyone to the wedding, anybody who wanted to come, both bad and good, even commoners who were showing up now would still be expected to honor the king by dressing appropriately when they come into his presence, right? Even they should have known better than to come into the king's presence, for example, in their work clothes. So verse 12 continues, "And the king said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless," right? He didn't have anything to say. "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" See, although in Christ God welcomes all people, he is not interested in us remaining the way we are in our sin. Rather, his invitation is into a life of discipleship, where we allow him to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. So hopefully you can see how this parable of the wedding feast, first of all, illustrates what God has done for humanity on a historical level, right, through Christ, bringing salvation to the world and constituting this new people of God. But we would be remiss if all we saw was the historical lesson here. We would be remiss if we didn't also recognize what this parable has to teach each one of us about our individual faith lives. See, in verse 2, Jesus specifies that this wedding feast represents what he calls the kingdom of heaven. Now, time and again this year, as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen that when Jesus proclaims the kingdom of heaven, he isn't referring primarily to the afterlife, even though people tend to read it that way, right? He isn't referring to the afterlife so much as he's referring to a way of living in this life. That's what the kingdom of heaven is, right? In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven refers to a way of living where God enables us to glorify him and bless others with our lives through reliance upon his Holy Spirit. Not that we're perfect, but he enables and empowers us to do things we couldn't do apart from him. Well, this week allowed me to spend some time musing about all the ways this wedding feast represents the life of the kingdom. And the first thing I noticed is how everyone who is invited to this wedding would have had to sacrifice a lot just to come. It cost them something. In this case, it cost them a whole week. And if you think about it, for some of these peasants especially, and the way the world worked 2,000 years ago, taking a week off to attend a wedding would have been extremely costly. And this has something to teach us about the cost of discipleship, right? The cost of choosing against the ways of the world and choosing to be a disciple of Jesus. But when I think about weddings, the second way they are like the life of the kingdom relates to my belief that I don't think there has ever been a wedding that was completely without some level of drama. Am I right about that? I mean, you get that much family together, that much stress, that many arrangements that are supposed to go just a certain way for it to be perfect. And heck, even the wedding Jesus went to in Cana had some drama, if you recall. But ultimately, so long as the wedding goes through, any drama that may have occurred will be eclipsed by the joy and blessing of what everybody's there to celebrate, right? Well, this really fits as an analogy for living in God's kingdom. Because just by hitching our wagon to Jesus, this doesn't exempt our lives from drama. I don't know if you've noticed, right? It doesn't exempt us from problems, from difficulty, from curveballs coming our way. Like the bishop said yesterday, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, you know? And that may work for Joel Osteen, but it doesn't work for other people, right? He's special, I guess. So long as we're operating in the kingdom of God, so long as we remain in the wedding feast, God will see us through whatever curveballs come our way. He will see us through whatever difficulty, and the joy and blessings, indeed the reward of following Christ, will far outweigh and eclipse any hardship that may come along. So these are just two ways that this wedding feast is a fitting metaphor for the life of the kingdom. But even more important than all of this, I want you to notice there is one single factor distinguishing those who are at the wedding feast and able to remain in it from those who are not in attendance at that wedding feast. There is one distinguishing factor, and that distinguishing factor is whether they are concerned with honoring the Son or not. Whether they are concerned with honoring the King's Son or not. See, the primary lesson of this parable, if the wedding feast represents the kingdom of heaven, the primary lesson is that our ability to operate, to live in the kingdom of heaven, is solely determined by how we honor God's Son, Jesus. By whether we honor Him and how we honor Him. To what extent we honor. And throughout this parable, Jesus presents us with poignant illustrations of the variety of obstacles that can prevent us from doing just that. That can keep honoring Jesus from being the true priority of our lives. So before I close today, I want to take just a few moments to consider what those illustrations are. The first obstacle highlighted by the parable is represented by the invitees who receive that first invitation, but then refuse the second. In verse 5, Jesus says, "They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." This verse reminds me so much of what happens to the seed sown among the thorns in the parable of the sower, where the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out God's word and truth, and it proves unfruitful. It has been said that a man can be so busy making a living that he fails to make a life. And this serves as a warning to many people, the many people both inside and outside the church who have turned to Jesus, who've maybe had that moment of conversion but gone no further. Preoccupation with the cares and the concerns of the world has kept many from ever really pursuing kingdom living. And these individuals in the parable of the wedding feast teach us that passivity in our faith dishonors Jesus and will cause us to miss out on the kingdom purposes and life that God has for us. But while some miss out on the life of the kingdom because of passivity, as we talked about last week, there are others who miss out because they take offense at the salvation Jesus offers. And they're like those in the parable who seize and kill the king's servants, right? As I explained last week, many come to Jesus desiring only for Jesus to change their circumstances of their life and to change other people. You know, if you just fix so-and-so, my life will be better, is the mentality, right? Or if you just fix this situation, God, just fix it, save me. I called this external salvation, right? But when people are pursuing this external salvation and remain closed off to the internal salvation Jesus intends for us, the renovation of their heart, they're going to miss out on the kingdom, right? They are actually dishonoring what Jesus came to do and blocking the kingdom from entering their life. Two further obstacles in the parable to honoring Jesus are presented in the controversy over the wedding garment. You know, historically, there's been a lot of debate in the church over what precisely those wedding garments represent. But it may be that Jesus has left their meaning, the meaning of these garments, intentionally ambiguous. So even though verse 10 teaches that all have been invited into the life of the kingdom, both good, both bad and good, the parable is teaching, though, that all are expected to be dressed in this garment before the Lord to properly honor him. Now, the reality is that, you know, you talk about bad and good. Well, the reality is that there's a little bit of bad in the best people, and there's a little bit of good in the worst people, right? But if we look at this, so it's a little bit artificial to say, well, I'm on this side or I'm on that side. But if we look at this from the perspective of just the bad, first of all, it may serve as a warning to those who only want the forgiveness Jesus offers, but who don't want the holiness he offers. Who want the get out of jail free card at the day of judgment. Where do I sign up? But who have no interest in Jesus rooting sin out of their lives and making them over to be more like himself. So in this case, through this lens, the wedding garment would then represent the transformed life, right? And through this lens, the parable poses the question, you know, if we turn to Jesus in faith, and yet decades later, when we die, we are essentially the same. Our character is completely unchanged. Did we really believe in him at all? Was that really faith? And yet this approach isn't uncommon, right? Wanting Jesus' justification, but not his sanctification. Or to say another way, desiring his forgiveness, but wanting to hang on to all of our sin, loving our sin to death. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. But the parable teaches that this approach to life dishonors Jesus and blocks us from the kingdom. But finally, there are others who make a different mistake, and that is believing that they are good enough. Right? These would be the good referred to. Believing they are good enough to be accepted by God on their own merit. That so long as they don't murder or rape anybody. Seriously. Right, if you were to go up to people on the street and take a survey, that is actually what most Americans believe. Right? If you were to do the little Jimmy Kimmel or Jay Leno thing, whatever, go up to people and ask them, you know, what does God want from you and what's it take to get into heaven? I mean, basically, if you boiled it down and nailed them down on it, it's don't be Hitler and you'll be okay. Right? Even though statistically Christianity is the largest religion in the U.S., this is the true majority religion in the U.S., right? Often people who call themselves Christians really believe this. But Paul teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we must be clothed in Christ, he says in Galatians. We must be born again through not only the waters of baptism, but through repentance. So in order to receive the kingdom life God intends, we must all be willing to humble ourselves to this reality that we need Jesus, lest we dishonor him. So the question this parable forces each one of us to answer this morning is, who are we in this parable? Who am I in this parable? Am I living in the kingdom? And how do I know if I'm living in the kingdom? Well, I'm sure we've all been to plenty of weddings. But one dynamic I've observed that is universal to all weddings is this unspoken understanding among all the guests that on that day, whomever is getting married, whoever it is, they are the star of the show. Right? So if on that day the bride and groom come up and speak to you, right? It doesn't matter if they're 30 years younger than you and, you know, it feels special, right? If they take the time to do that. Or if you're in the middle of a conversation at the wedding, but it's time for the bride and groom's first dance, or time to cut the cake, right? What do? Well, if you got any manners, what do? You cut off your conversation and you turn your attention to them. Why? Because they are central. They are the star of the show. They're what this day is all about. They're the focus. Well, this is the sort of priority, the attitude, the honoring that will reflect the place of Jesus in our daily lives if we are seeking his kingdom first. I'm not talking about being perfect, but I'm saying this will be our hearts. This will be what we want to do to make him central, to hear from him, to value his words over anybody else's, to value his presence. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So the good news of this parable, the wedding feast, is the picture it paints of the way of living that God has invited us into. One that requires sacrifice. One that is not without difficulty or drama. And one where Jesus is central. But as Dallas Willard once wrote, the cost of discipleship, though it may take all that we have, this cost is small when compared to the lot of those who don't accept his invitation. Amen.